I want to thank all those of you who prayed for me, because when you haven't been in the saddle for a while, it takes a little bit of doing. And I just found out Friday before this last one. And when I did, I thought I'd preach on the fourth chapter of Jonah. And by about Tuesday, I was sharing what I was thinking of sharing with you folks. I started with Charlene first, because I have to always pass everything by my wife. And she said, "I think you've got more than one sermon there." And I said, "No, no, it's got to be one sermon to hold together." Well, we've got two sermons on Jonah today, so the bulletin's going to be a little bit different. So today I would like to talk about Jonah. And when I mention Jonah, usually what comes to mind is a fish. Now, God told the fish to swallow Jonah. He didn't tell him to swallow the whole book of Jonah, but I think we have let him do that. There's more to the book of Jonah than just the fish story. And there's more than even the repentance of Nineveh, because if that was the case, we'd only have three chapters instead of four. Every story has a problem, and it moves towards resolution. And if the problem was the repentance of Nineveh, it would have stopped after chapter 3. But we go into chapter 4 because the problem still is not resolved. But as I was working on chapter 4, that's when I realized that I never really understood chapters 1 through 3 before. So that's why we're looking at things in two sections this time. We tend to treat chapter 4 as the denouement of the story. But it really is essential to understanding the first three chapters. For example, without the fourth chapter, we would not understand why when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, he went the other way. We wouldn't understand why when he gets found out in the storm and there's a tempest, and even the lot falls on him. You know, he doesn't say anything till he has to. And oh my, God's caught up with me. He could have said, "Okay, God, I'll go." But no, he says, "I'd rather drown." At least he thought he would rather drown than go to Nineveh. We don't understand why until we look at chapter 4. And as we look at chapter 4, well, actually, the end of chapter 3 to begin with. End of chapter 3, the first part of chapter 4, it says, "Then God saw their works, the Ninevites, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Now chapter 4, "And it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry," or hot. And then he complains about God's compassion. And then in verse 3, he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." If we didn't have that, we might have to speculate as to why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Maybe he couldn't speak Assyrian. He didn't want to learn. Or maybe he didn't like walking all that distance over land. Or maybe he didn't like going to the capital of an enemy country and telling him, "You're so bad, God's going to destroy you." Maybe they wouldn't like to hear that. And maybe they would let him know that. And maybe he would never get out of there alive. We could speculate all these things. But we know for sure what his problem was. He wanted God to destroy Nineveh. We would not know that without chapter 4. Chapter 4 is not the denouement. To understand God's end in dealing with the prophet of Jonah, we have to look at the end of the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Without chapter 4, we would think that God's interest was in the repentance of Nineveh. Without chapter 4, it looks like God is just trying to get him there, get him on location. "Come on, Jonah, you got to preach. You can't run away from me. You're going to do this so we can spare Nineveh." But as I said, if that was the case, we would only have three chapters. Chapter 4, God is working on just Jonah. And what he's working on is his repentance. And as I was working on my sermon for chapter 4, I began to see God didn't start working on Jonah's repentance in chapter 4, he started working at it. It was the second verse when he says, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. He was already starting to work on his repentance. I need to maybe tell you why I'm using the word repentance. You may think it's strange. We're all Christians here. We've all repented. And, of course, he was a prophet. But repentance just means the pent part is the word we get pensive from. Latin did some strange things with the T going to an S and so forth, but it's pensive, think. So it just means to rethink. And so what God was doing with both Nineveh and with Jonah was he was trying to get them to rethink. Even the Greek is the same thing. It means to rethink. So this morning, I really want to start tracing God's work on Jonah's repentance. Now, 2 Kings 14:25 records Jonah. It says, speaking of King Jeroboam, says King Jeroboam restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, when he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Now looking at Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. So unless this is a case of, I'm Jonah the prophet, this is my son Jonah the prophet, my brother, and this my other brother Jonah, we've got the man right here. And he was a prophet with a good reputation, because God told him, the way you know a false prophet from a true one is by whether or not his prophecies come true. God gave him a prophecy. It came true. God put his stamp of approval on Jonah as his prophet, lest anyone think he wasn't a real prophet. He wouldn't have said no to God. No, he was a real prophet, and he really said no to God. Now, a prophet's job was to represent God to man. So if anything, he had to be on God's side of the equation. Men may differ with God, but he had to be on the same page because he represented God to his people. And it looks like he did a good job of that. And yet, when God called him, God hit something in him that I don't think he even knew about yet. And when he hit it, he says, no, no, I can't go there. I can't do that. So he tried to flee, as it says, from God's presence. Nineveh was east by land. He went to Tarshish, which was best by water, clear across the Mediterranean Ocean in Spain. He knew that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the preaching. And if he wasn't there when the time limit was up, God would have to judge Nineveh. So he just tried to be somewhere else. Well, what was God's response? We all know it was to send a great wind. In fact, I think I would like to read the portion now. This is Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. For the wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said one to another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this tempest is because of me. And you know they did throw him into the sea. You may wonder how he could sleep in a storm. Well, it says he went to the lowest part of the ship. Now, I was in the Navy 4 years, and I know the lowest part of the ship is where the ship pivots. Now, they put boilers down there so you can't sleep, but they didn't have boilers back in Jonah's day, so he could go down here and sleep. It was the best ride on the whole ship. And this guy had a way of gravitating, as you'll see, to comfort. He went to the best spot on the ship to sleep. Meanwhile, up topside, the sailors recognized in all their experience that they had, this was no normal storm. There must be some deity that's upset. And somebody's at fault. And so they went about on that assumption. Now, you notice that Jonah said, I fear the God who made the sea and the dry land. But he also told them he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And so, of course, they asked, how could you ever do that? Since he feared the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, did this prophet think he could really flee from the presence of the Lord? Especially as a prophet, wouldn't he know that God is everywhere and knows everything, and you're not going to pull a sneaky on him at all? He should know better, but we humans are capable of great inconsistency, and God's people have more to be inconsistent about than the rest of the human race. We have a lot of things that we can be inconsistent about. We get criticized for being hypocrites, but we have a whole lot more on our plate to line up with. We can't completely rule out the possibility that he really was doing something that stupid as to try to go where God wasn't. But there's another possibility that seems more likely. He doesn't say he's fleeing from the Lord, but fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And it could be that adding that word presence somehow modifies the meaning. It could be that he really wasn't trying to get away from God himself, but trying to get away from the area of the world where God was present in a special way. Where God's temple was, where God's people was, and where he was responsible before God as a prophet. Now, I don't think anybody has a definitive answer as to what was going through his mind, and it could have been a little bit of both. But we can make some observations, and I want you to think with me for a moment. In chapter 1, verse 8, the sailors ask him questions in three categories. He says, they ask him about his origin, the cause, and his occupation. Listen how he answers those. Look at 9 and 10. So he said to them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. That answers the matter of where he comes from and his people and so forth. Now 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. I noticed that this presence of the Lord occurs three times in this book. In chapter, it says Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He told the sailors, I'm trying to flee the presence of the Lord. This may have been an idiom that was used. You notice he answers the question of origin and cause. He doesn't say anything about his occupation. Wouldn't it be embarrassing? It's bad enough to say, I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, and I'm trying to run away from him. To say you're a prophet? But let's think a little bit deeper. Once Jonah refused to go to Nineveh, What were his options? Could he stay in Israel and continue in his successful ministry as a prophet, representing God to his people? A prophet who has a disagreement with God? That might work for a false prophet, but not for a true prophet. Would God entrust Jonah with his word? Would he speak through him in that state? A prophet's job was to be God's spokesman to God's people. As long as he was in the land of God's people, he would be bound to be a prophet. A prophet was a prophet till death. What could he do in Israel as a disqualified prophet? There were no retired prophets, just living prophets and dead prophets. No retired prophets. But if he got far enough away from the land where God's temple and his people were, what would happen to his calling? Tarshish was in Spain. In Spain, there were no job openings for a prophet of the God of Israel. So in Spain, would his calling as a prophet be no longer in effect? A moot point? So why doesn't he give an answer to the occupation question? Could it be because he saw himself as unemployed? Well, if that's the case, then the storm and the lot pointing him out made it obvious that God wasn't buying this unemployed prophet business. He's saying, your calling as a prophet is still in effect. Well, Jonah, now he's back to some grim options. He has to, if he can't be an unemployed prophet, then he has to either be a live prophet or a dead prophet. But if to be a live prophet and a true prophet, he has to be obedient to God. So he chooses on the drop-down menu, he clicks on dead prophet. I'll take that option. And, of course, as we saw, chapter 4 tells us, because he would rather die than see God show his compassion to Nineveh. So he chose God's judgment rather than obedience, and he told the sailors, throw me overboard. And everyone knows that he was swallowed by the fish. Now, chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer inside the fish, but please notice, all but the last two verses are in the past tense, which means that in the original, it's the over and done with aspect. It's over and done with. When he's in the fish, everything but the last two verses is in the past. Now, contrary to the pictures of Jonah going directly from the ship to the fish without even getting his sandals wet, he spent a few breathless minutes touring the underwater world. It couldn't have been more than 3 or 4 minutes, for obvious reasons. But he saw a lot in those few minutes. Now, when you have a hurricane over an ocean, the hurricane, the winds on the surface will actually produce powerful currents in the water that carry the water from the top down deep. It just keeps going like this and churning the water from the top down. And it looks to me like Jonah got a ride in one of those currents that was going down. And so God gives him a quick tour of the underworld, which adds to the usual terror that a person goes through when they're drowning. He saw a new and terrifying world while he was running out of air. And with that in mind, I would like us to look at this prayer and ask yourself, if you felt and saw what Jonah did, would you still fight God? So with that, we'll look at Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah cried to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Whoops. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, I need to stop here. This is an Oriental mind. I lived in the Orient 20 years. Orientals go in circles. And what he does here, first he makes a small circle, and then he makes a bigger circle and a bigger circle. He's covering the same territory 3 times. Don't think like this is in sequence. It's not. So he's just finished cycle 1. Now cycle two is 3 and 4. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Now you notice he repented. He showed it two times. In the first cycle, he says, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. This is the man who is saying, no way, God, and I'd rather die. But he's rethought that decision. You know, when death goes from an option on the drop-down menu to an experience, you tend to rethink your decision. And that's where he was. And he rethought it twice. The first time he cried out, and he says, I will look again towards your temple. That's again a turning. Now cycle 3 is 5, 6, and 7. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. Or another translation says, to the point of death. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And here's the repentance again. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you into my holy temple, into your holy temple. That much is all in the past, over and done with. He's in the fish. That's before the fish. The last two verses. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And it looks like after that is when God says, okay, fish, you can swallow them. You can't digest him, just swallow him. So let's review. God started dealing with Jonah when he told him to go to Nineveh. And he stirred up something that was probably in every Israelite. But for some reason, God picked Jonah to stir this up. And Jonah finds out he's hit an area where he cannot bring himself to obey God. And he continues working on him through the storm. And then the lot. God directed that lot, so it's you, Jonah. And then through the near-drowning experience, Jonah starts out rebelling against God and says, I'd rather die than obey him. But he ends up praying to God. And so he has made a step in repentance. But he has a ways to go. His prayer talks about deliverance in the past tense. So it looks like he saw the fish as God's deliverance before the fish threw him up on dry land. He said, oh, God isn't done with me. But that doesn't mean he realized it at first. Now, there's some discussion where it says, some translations say God prepared the fish, some say God appointed. Because I guess it isn't necessarily the case that God had to make a special fish, but that God just kind of directed the fish. For one thing, you don't get to eat for 3 days and swallow him. I read that there is no whale with a big enough throat. And the issue is not how big your stomach is, it's how big your throat is. But there is one shark that has a big enough throat to swallow a man. And there is a case of a man being swallowed by the shark. The captain didn't like that, so he shot a cannon at the shark. The man was ejected. The shark lost his appetite, kicked the man out. And the shark, by the way, can retract his teeth. So this man got in and out without getting hurt. Now, the shark was never the same, but the sailor was okay. What would you think if you were swallowed by a shark? Would you think, oh, good, God's going to rescue me? That's not what you're thinking as you're going down the gullet of that shark. Now, I merely drowned to death. I went through the panic stage. It's a real panic. And I got out the other end to where you're not panicking anymore, and that's more serious. And I got to the place where I took a nice big breath of fresh water, filled my lungs with water, because that's what you do. You can only hold your breath so long. When you lose consciousness or go semi-conscious, you lose your willpower and you do open your lungs. At some point, Jonah had to breathe. And when he did, oh, I can breathe air. That was the first indication that he was being rescued. So God put him through a very quick terror course of near drowning, and then to top it off, being swallowed by a shark. He does it in very few minutes, but this is to leave an impression on him that would last with him. He realized now that even though he chose God's judgment rather than obedience, God was not punishing him, but he had saved him. And he could even think again, because that's what happens after you get to breathe for a little few minutes. You cannot think after about 4 by 4 minutes. You can't think, and you can know you're in trouble, but you can't think your way out of it. But after a few breaths, he was able to think again, and God gave him several days, 3 days to think. Now, I know from my experience that the first few breaths are very wonderful. But I have to assume that eventually, after he got over the fact I can breathe again, and his brain and his body was no longer screaming for air, he must have noticed other things like the darkness. And how about the smell? Do you ever think what it's like inside, what it smells like inside a fish's belly? I was around a place with rotten fish in Japan one time and about made my stomach jump. I was glad to get out of there, but he had to spend 3 days. And what about the temperature and humidity and the position? He didn't have a table and chair. He couldn't sit. He probably couldn't even fold himself up into a prenatal position. He probably couldn't even itch his nose for 3 days if his arms were down when he went in. It was probably quite tight. It was probably similar to being in an MRI. I've been in one, and 20 minutes was an awful long time. I can't imagine being in one for 3 days. I'd do some thinking, too. And so God gave him time, 3 days, to think him, for him to think about his position. When Jonah prays after reviewing what happened before the fish swallowed him, at the end, he tells God that he was thankful for his compassion toward him, and he would pay his vows as a prophet. In other words, I was a prophet. I thought I could get out of the business, but now I'm going to renew. I'm going to keep my vows as a prophet. So now this is another step in his thinking. The first step is, I don't think I really want to drown to death after all. I thought I did. But he rethought that, and now he's saying, okay, I'll keep my promise, my vows to be a prophet. But all he repented of was his refusal to go and preach. He would do what he was told, and he would do it with thankfulness for God's mercy on him. But he was still not happy about God's mercy on Nineveh. So he still has a ways to go. Well, I said we break it up into two parts, so we'll continue tonight. We will see how God's working on Jonah's. God continues to work on Jonah's disagreement with God. He asked him if he has just cause to be angry. And when he does so, he's really talking about his disagreement with God. Do you really think it's a good idea, Jonah, to disagree with me? So God was really asking him to rethink that. Rethink his disagreement with God. Jonah feared the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, yet he resisted God. Jonah was a prophet, so he knew God is always right. Yet he disagreed with God. It doesn't really make sense when we look at it from our perspective. But is Jonah alone? Do we sometimes disagree with God even though we know God made everything out of nothing? And so is infinite, knows infinitely more than I do. Yet we will disagree with God. But God doesn't agree to disagree. He really doesn't. Jonah shows being at odds with God is inconsistent with what we know to be true about God. If we really think of it, whenever we have a disagreement with God, whenever we think any thoughts that do not bring God glory, we are being inconsistent with what we know about God. Jonah should have known better, and so should we. Jonah's account shows the futility of being at odds with God. It's always a losing proposition to fight God. When I disagree with God, it's a sure sign my thinking is wrong. That's one reason why it's futile. There's nothing to prove except that I'm wrong. I may not be able to see how my thinking is wrong, but it is. Now, I don't want to blame everything on Satan, but I think Satan likes to help us along in our own tendencies, and we have a tendency to think the wrong way towards God, and he kind of pushes this way. And if we find ourselves confused where we can't think ourselves out, and we say, I don't see the problem in my logic here. It looks flawless, and God doesn't look good. Satan can get us so confused that we can't think our way out. All we can do is say, this goes overboard. I've been told that when it comes to depression, when a person is in the slump of depression, all of their thinking makes perfect sense to them. They can't think their way out of it. All I have to do is say, where is this thinking taking me? If it isn't taking me where it should, it goes overboard, even if I can't see the flaw in my logic. And so we need to deal with that, because we need to know that being at odds with God is a sure sign that we're wrong. It's also futile to be at odds with God because, as I said, God does not agree to disagree. God will keep working on us. He isn't satisfied with just obedience. He wants us to really have our thinking straight. And he will keep working on us tirelessly until we either come around or the grave intercedes first. We need to reject wrong thinking. When we disagree with God, we need to remember that someday I will come around to God's view, if not in this life, certainly in the next. The issue is not how long we disagree with God, but how much we have. The issue is how long we will take to come around, how long we will go on at odds with God, and how much we will have to regret as the result. I've never heard anyone say, boy, I'm really glad I spent some time at odds disagreeing with God. Boy, I would have missed out on a lot if I had agreed with God. Never heard anyone say that, but there are lots of people who regret that they took so long to come around. So being at odds with God only leads to regret. Nothing more. Nothing good ever comes out of it. Then lastly, when we disagree with God, we can be thankful. When I disagree with God, I can be thankful that I am the one who is wrong. Let me tell you what I mean. When I ride an airplane, it makes me feel, I assume the pilot knows more about how to fly the airplane than I do. And if I find out that I know more than he does, I'm pretty insecure because I don't know anything about flying an airplane. And so when we disagree with God, we can be thankful that the God who is in control is the one who is right all the time. Would you really want to prove that you're right and he's wrong? Not really. And so this is how our minds are deceived into thinking we have something to prove. I think I've got a point here. I think God ought to concede this one. You better hope you're wrong, or else you don't have an omniscient God. And so what Jonah shows, we will see more tonight, is that God never gives up, and it is always futile to resist God. And we can trust God to always be right. Let's pray. O Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, we praise you for your great wisdom, for your omniscience. And we thank you for your love for us and that you take an interest in us more than just getting us to do things. But Lord, you take an interest in our heart, in how we think, in making us more like Christ. Lord, help us to cooperate in it, to not waste time fighting you. When you show us things, when you stir things up in us like you did in Jonah, help us to not have to go through the process like Jonah did. Help us to see and repent quickly. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.